Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 33. We continue our study, reading and studying together verses 14 to 26. Jeremiah chapter 33, beginning at verse 14. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he may not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and as the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we now pray for your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see your Son and your Word, and we pray that you would attend your message with the power from on high to strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The prophet Jeremiah was a youth, maybe a young teenager, when the Lord called him to proclaim his word. The year was 627 BC. That's 5 years before godly King Josiah rediscovered the lost book of the covenant. That was 522 BC. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth, God told him. And then he told him his assignment: to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. That's Jeremiah 1 verses 9 to 10. And for almost three decades, Jeremiah, he preached the judgment of God to tear down the idolatry and sin and unbelief of Jerusalem and Judah. Little did he imagine that the planting part, God said, you will tear down and plant, that the planting part of his ministry would focus on the Judeans who would be taken into captivity in Babylon. That started in 598 BC, the first deportation of Nebuchadnezzar of the Jews. Now, Jeremiah 33 finds him now 10 years after that. The year is 587 BC. And he's a prisoner on the royal grounds at the very time that the Babylonian siege is advancing to the final assault. Jerusalem is about to fall. Now, when you go back again to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the introduction of the book, we're told that Jeremiah prophesied from Josiah's reign until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now, that means that as we study this passage, the end of Jeremiah 33, which is the end of the, what we call the book of comfort, those gospel promises in chapters 30 to 33, we are coming now to the chronological end of the prophet Jeremiah's ministry in Judah. Now, there's much for us yet to study in Jeremiah, and there's, as we will see, but there's good reason to think that this portion, the book of comfort, verses chapters 30 to 33, with its promise that the Lord would restore Jerusalem, that this was, if not, it was virtually the last the final prophecy given by Jeremiah. Now, in chapter 34, we're going to go back in time. You know, Jeremiah goes back and forth that way. And we're going to see key scenes during the fateful final 10 years of the Judean kingdom, starting with the calamitous reign of Jehoiakim. Chapters 34 to 44 tell of how Jeremiah was opposed and persecuted, both before and after Jerusalem's fall. Chapters 45 to 51 involve woes that are pronounced against the surrounding nations, and then the book ends in chapter 52 with a historical recap. Now again, this chronology shows that the gospel promises of God's grace provided in chapters 30 to 33 occurred at essentially the end of Jeremiah's time as a prophet in Judah. And by this means, this passionate servant of the Lord, who spent so many years proclaiming judgment, he was permitted by God to conclude his ministry by planting precious seeds that would come to fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, this final section of Jeremiah's Book of Comforts was so important to the New Testament's understanding of the coming of Christ. And these verses today present the theme that God will be faithful to provide the king and priest needed to save his people. That's what this is about. God is going to be faithful to his promises. He's going to send the king. He's going to send the priest who would bring salvation. Matthew Henry writes, to crown all these blessings which God has in store for them, namely the new covenant and its grace. Henry says, here is a promise of the Messiah and that everlasting righteousness which he should bring. Well, the Apostle Peter once gave an important overview of Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah by saying this. This is 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11. Peter said, concerning this salvation. Now, this salvation is the Christian gospel. It's the Apostle Peter writing. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11. Now, one thing Peter is saying is that when he's making an assessment of prophets like Jeremiah, is that the message they preached was a message about Jesus. That's what they were talking about. The Spirit of Christ was in them, and they were preaching the gospel of Christ. Their subject was the salvation which appeared in Christ's coming. They prophesied about the grace that he would bring. And Peter adds that Jeremiah and the other prophets, they were aware that they were not merely speaking about the times in which they lived. 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. He's talking to Christians. But you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, what this means is that we should study the prophets with a future reference to Jesus in mind. Well, as Jeremiah wraps up the Book of Comfort and with it his decades-long prophetic ministry, it's not difficult at all to see here that his message is centered on Christ. For one thing, look at verse 14. He explicitly directs his readers to a future time of fulfillment. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, earlier in this chapter, Jeremiah has foretold that God will restore the city of Jerusalem. He will bring back the people of Judah. And verse 12 said that you would know this is coming when you see the habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. Well, that prophecy was fulfilled when Luke's gospel records that there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night at the time of Jesus' birth, Luke 2, verse 8. And now in verse 14, he directs them to the coming days when, notice what he says, the promise which God made to the house of Israel and Judah would be fulfilled. And you're thinking, well, God made lots of promises to them. Yes, but he says it's really the promise. It's all summed up. Jeremiah is going to agree with the Apostle Paul when he says the promises are the promise that find their fulfillment in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. Well, what is it that will happen in those days? Well, Jeremiah says in verse 15 that God will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. Now, this promise refers to a future king from David's line who would raise up the fallen kingdom. The kingdom's falling. It's under judgment. The Jerusalem's being destroyed. The people are being carted off, those who haven't already died. He says, yes, but the days are coming when there's going to be a king. He will restore God's people, and he will bring salvation. In Jeremiah's time, we might rightly think of the house of David. The kingship was like a tree that had been chopped down, and there's a stump in the ground, and just this big tree, you've seen that in a forest or in a field, there's a tree laying there. That's what the line of David was like. But he says, no, but the Lord will cause a shoot or a branch to spring up out of that stump, and there will be a true king who saves his people. Now, this promise, Jeremiah 33, 15 to 16, quotes virtually verbatim from Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, where he said the same thing. And there Christ is foretold as a righteous branch. What does that mean? Well, the first thing it means is that the branch means that he would be a successor who comes out of the stump, a line that was thought cut off. And he will be the legitimate heir. He's the righteous branch, the legitimate heir to that line. He's the rightful king. Now this accounts for those detailed genealogies at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew and then in Luke's Gospel as well. The point of which is to show that Jesus is not merely a legitimate heir to David. He is the legitimate heir to Jesus, to David. He is the rightful king. In Isaiah chapter 11, 100 years before Jeremiah had introduced this way of speaking, the branch of the line of David, and he did so with messianic overtones. You're probably familiar with Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And Isaiah makes clear the result is not merely going to be a physical rebuilding of the city and a physical regathering of the people, but rather the cosmic peace of the eschatological salvation always foreseen by the prophets. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Isaiah 11:6. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verse 9. That is what the righteous branch would achieve. Now, it's probably also true, I think certainly also true, that this expression, righteous branch, is meant to contrast with the current rotten king, the ungodly king of Judah, whose name was Zedekiah. That name means the Lord is my righteousness. Zedekiah was not righteous. His sinful unbelief was at that very moment putting the last nails in the coffin of Judah. Tremper Longman writes, therefore, that Jeremiah foretells that this future king will be a just king in contrast to what the end of Judean history witnessed in the kings of the sons of Josiah. Now, whereas Zedekiah's ungodliness led to Judah's exile, the righteousness of the branch would achieve her restoration. Now, he continues in verse 15, and he's continuing to cite Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. Verse 15 says, he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so Christ, this coming king, would perfectly fulfill all righteousness. He would do it by keeping God's law and by showing mercy to the weak and the needy, the sick. How lovely are the many chapters in the Gospels that just show the compassion of Jesus. They were sick and he healed them. They were hungry and he fed them. They were like sheep without a shepherd, and so he gathered them in. What a striking contrast that was to the unrighteous kings of Jeremiah's time. And by the Spirit that Jesus gives, he executes, he inspires, he manifests justice and righteousness in his church. You think of the portrait in the book of Acts, those final verses of Acts chapter 2 that depict the first Christians filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they're devoted to worship, to prayer. They're praising the Lord. They're utterly devoted to his word. We're told they lived in harmony with glad and generous hearts. They had favor with all the people. You see, when this king would come, when Jesus would come, he would reign over a kingdom of righteousness among a grace-endued people who keep faith with God and man and who delight in his word. By the way, that's a picture of the Spirit-indwelt Christian church. John Calvin says the king spoken of here would be upright and just. He would be in every way perfect. He would exhibit the model of the best kingship. Now, the result of this, when this actually happened, when the righteous branch came, the result would be salvation. Verse 16, in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Now, it's obvious, at least from our perspective, that he was not speaking merely about that restoration of the city that began 70 years later. For one thing, the restoration Jews did not have a king. They were under a Persian satrap. They were merely a province of the Persian Empire. And they certainly did not dwell securely. It was a very tumultuous time. Now, for this reason, there are some Christians who are being committed to what they would describe as a literal fulfillment of the prophecies. What they actually mean is a physical fulfillment of the prophecies. And they hold that Jeremiah's promise here will not be fulfilled until a millennial age after the second coming of Jesus. And this will be fulfilled by the people will literally, the Jews will literally live in the promised land. They will have a Davidic king over them, and they will dwell securely. And yet surely it's clear that these promises are fulfilled in Christ and his kingship. He said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. What Jeremiah foresees is the blessing of salvation through the gospel in the Christian church. Again, you go back to 1 Peter 1:11. He says the prophets searched and inquired carefully, but could not perceive clearly what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. And so Jeremiah prophesied this, but he couldn't know in advance how it was actually going to work out. So what the prophets did was they cast the gospel in the terms of their own time and its needs. And that would serve as a template that Jesus not only would fulfill, but he would ultimately fulfill. Not merely the thing, but what it represented. Peter said the prophets like Jeremiah, were self-consciously aware that they were referring to you, the Christian church, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, 1 Peter 1:12. In other words, the salvation to which Jeremiah refers is that eternal life that we receive through faith in Christ's atoning death. When Jeremiah says Jerusalem will dwell securely, he's speaking of that eternal security that belongs to those who believe in Christ, who have union with his resurrection. We have it now through the Spirit. We will have it in fullness in eternity. Now, we noted that in verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah is virtually reciting his earlier promise of Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, except there's one change that he makes, and that change is significant. The difference comes in verse 16, the final claim. He says, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, in the prior version, he said, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. It's a name given to the Messiah, to Christ would be known by this name. But now it is Jerusalem that is the church which is known by that name. Well, Christ indeed is called, the Lord is our righteousness, because of the saving work he performs for us. We are not righteous. We have sinned against God. We have broken his law. But Jesus kept God's law all through his life in order that he would provide his righteousness for us before God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Jesus became for us righteousness. What that means is that through faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. That's actually an accounting term. It's credited to us. You and I are not righteous, but oh, he not only came into the world perfectly righteous, he then fulfilled all righteousness, and through faith, that righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to us. Romans 5:19 says, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is that one man, the new Adam, the covenant head of the covenant of grace. And when we believe in him, his obedience stands on our behalf, and his righteousness is reckoned to us. Moreover, by bearing the penalty our sins deserved on the cross, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. Those transgressions received the wrath they deserved. And so to be a Christian is to be forgiven and to be declared righteous because the Lord is our righteousness. Now here in Jeremiah 33, verse 16, the prophet sees that name that so rightly is applied to Christ, and he applies that name to the whole city that is Christ's people in the church. Harry Ironside writes, "His righteousness shall be upon her, and clothed in garments of salvation, she will rejoice." And Jesus is that king who takes his righteousness and he clothes it around his people, and draped in his righteousness, believers, though we are sinners, we are declared justified before God. And as Romans 5:1 says, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me say, if you are considering the claims of Christianity, oh, what a message Jeremiah 33 speaks to you. First of all, it shows that Jesus Christ is proven to be the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He brings healing to his people through the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. His coming, we are told, would be known by the shepherds keeping their flocks in the fields, and that's what happened the night Jesus was born. Jesus is the rightful heir of the line of David, as the gospel genealogies attest. But you see, what is more? He meets your greatest need. He grants righteousness for sinners who believe the gospel. Do you realize that the problems we face today are not really new problems? They are, in fact, the same problems that were facing ancient Judah, namely sin with its guilt and its corruption. But here's the good news. If you will confess your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, foretold by Jeremiah so long before, then you will be able to say, "The Lord is my righteousness." He will be the righteousness by which you will be saved and receive eternal life. Here truly is the good news of great joy that the angels announced to the shepherds, saying, "This is for all people. It's for you. Believe in him, and he will be your righteousness." Well, as Jeremiah understood it, the fate of the city and its people depended on having the kind of king who would save them, as well, he notes, as on the priests. And Robert Davidson points out that the kings and the priests played complementary roles. The one was there to give them peace, security, justice, and responsible leadership. The other was to instruct the people in the ways of the Lord and lead them in worship. And so what God's people needed, if they were going to be saved, was they needed a kingship and they needed a priesthood that would never fail. And that's what the Lord promises here through Jeremiah. Now, Israel was once led by King David, the man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. And its sacrifices were offered by priests like Aaron and Zadok and others. But it was only a few generations after David that all of this was corrupted. The true kingship, the true priesthood was replaced by false kings, false priests. And so the nation languished and it declined. And now Jeremiah is ministering at the ultimate failure of Old Covenant Judah. The kingship and the priesthood have utterly failed them because they were not faithful to God. And now both king and priest were going to be cut off by the rampaging Babylonian army. And so God promises that he would provide for these needs of his people. Look at verses 17 and 18. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence." Well, without a true king, the people could never have the blessings God designed for them. Now, Jeremiah was so intimately aware of how of what was going to happen, what had been going on, and what was going to happen to Judah's king Zedekiah. He was going to die in Babylonian captivity, and there would be no sons to succeed him. They were going to be slain. That comes later in Jeremiah. We're told that. But Jeremiah saw that calamity as temporary. And he cites the promise that God made originally to David long ago. Your house and your kingdom, God promised this, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's the promise God made to David. Now, even after Judah was restored, after the exile, they didn't have a king. So Jeremiah foretells that in the time of Christ's coming, in Christ, God promised that that promise would be upheld. It's the same prophecy that Isaiah made in that well-known Christmas passage of Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, the promise of the child who would be born, and he would fulfill the promise of an everlasting kingdom. Well, my friends, here's the good news. Jesus is that king. And we think of how Pontius Pilate mockingly nailed the sign to the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, and he was reigning on our behalf. He was overthrowing sin and Satan and the curse by bearing our sins. And after he rose from the dead, the New Testament tells us our Savior, our King Jesus, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he sits on a throne far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:21. To be a Christian is not only to trust the Christ who died for our sins, but that same Christ who is reigning on the throne of heaven and earth on our behalf. Paul goes on and says, God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. And so you, Christian, have a king who reigns over all heaven and earth, and whose dominion will never end. We should be thinking that way. We think in terms, I'm a citizen of the United States, I'm a citizen of this other country. Oh, that's true, but my primary identity is that I am a servant of the Most High King who will reign forever. I confess to you that I love medieval literature and medieval movies, and there's the noble king and the knights come and they lay his feet, and my heart leaps and say, it's a worldly thing, but it's a picture of the privilege I have to know and serve the one who's enthroned forever and ever, the Lord and Lord of lords and kings of kings, the Son of God, the Son of David, and I am his servant. And you say, when will he reign? He has been reigning. Why did I come to faith? Why did you come to faith? Because our king sought us and he saved us. Why hasn't the church been destroyed and cast down over 20 centuries when the world has done everything they can? There have been so many times in so many places where they were so sure we're putting an end to the Christian church. We've gotten rid of them now. No, no, no. King Jesus wields his sword, his scepter of sovereignty. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And our king has kept that promise. He is reigning. He's reigning in our lives by resourcing us with the mighty work of the Holy Spirit that we might do his will. And we're his servants. You and I have the kingdom privilege of serving King Jesus primarily by spreading forth the gospel, both individually and together as a church, that here in this world we are shining the light of the gospel message of Jesus, and he is reigning. He is saving sinners. He's doing it even today. He reigns. You think of what Jesus said when he gave the Great Commission. He began by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. People say, how dare you Christians preach the gospel to impose your religious views? And our answer is, Jesus is sovereign. And he is sitting enthroned above the circles of the earth. And he has commanded us to proclaim the good news. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And then what did he say after the Great Commission? Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Oh, he is king. He is reigning now. And there's even more to come because he's going to return to the earth. And then this age of the world will come crashing down. He will judge the living and the dead. And then the new heavens and the new earth will see the fullness of the consummation of the peace and glory he promised. Well, if God's people require a king to enter this peace, a peace Jesus gives now and forever, we equally need a priest. We need a priest who will reconcile us to God and lead us into his presence. And so look back at verse 18. Jeremiah foretells, the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence. This is God speaking. To offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, Jesus' atoning work would complete the work of the Old Testament priest by bearing the one sacrifice to which they all pointed. Jesus is not coming to resume the old sacrifices in their form. They were all pointing to the once-for-all sacrifice that he made. In fact, look back at verse 18. He says, they will have a man in my presence. He does not restore the old Levitical priesthood. There is the high priest, the eternal priest, the God-man. And he has offered the once-for-all sacrifice through the blood of his cross. And he ascended into heaven, and there Jesus continues that priestly ministry. He does it for you. He bears on his hands and on his feet the marks of the cross that he suffered. And sinners, you and I are sinners, but we stand before God, and he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and he sees Jesus, our high priest, on the throne, bearing the marks of our atonement. Do you realize that in all eternity, there will never be, if you're a believer in Christ, there will never be a moment when you do not have a priest standing on your behalf in the presence of God? And so while we might think, and many people say, I'm nervous about heaven. Sometimes I'm worried about coming to church because I just know that I'm dirty, that I'm a guilty sinner. My friend, don't forget that you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ through faith in him, that you are clothed in his righteousness. And when God sees you, he sees your priest next to you forever and ever. How I love Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, years after Jeremiah was done and he had died, and when Jerusalem was restored, really a couple of generations later, there was another prophet to whom God gave another revelation that ties this together. And Jeremiah was told, in the days of the branch, there will be a restoration of the kingship. It will last forever, the true king. And the priesthood will have the man who causes it to endure everlastingly. But the thing that God revealed to Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 6 is both the king and the priest would be the same person. I love the prophet Zechariah. He prophesies starting in 520, 60 years after Jeremiah, with the people who've come back to Jerusalem. The place is torn down. There's no temple. They're supposed to rebuild it. And the question is, can we really carry on in the gospel faith? And God said they could. And he had, in chapter 6, he had Zechariah make a crown. It was the crown of many crowns. He wove it of silver and gold, a multi-layered crown. It was a symbol of that promised kingship. And the Lord told Zechariah to do something they didn't expect. He was to take that kingly crown, and he was to place it on the head of Joshua, who at the time was Israel's high priest. And then he further clarified Jeremiah's prophecy. Behold, listen to what Zechariah said. God told him to say this. He puts the kingly crown on the head of the priest, and then he quotes Jeremiah 33 in Isaiah 11, and he said, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he will branch out from this place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall sit and rule on his throne. And there we learn further than Jeremiah was told, that this eternal kingship and the eternal priesthood are met in the prophesied branch, the Savior who would be born while shepherds tended their flocks by night. And that double crown, that crown of crowns that Zechariah placed on the head of God's priest, It inspired one of our beloved hymns. It's the hymn that reminds us that in Jesus Christ we have a king to give us peace. We have a priest to take away our sins. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Well, I suppose, in fact, we know there were those who were skeptical of the things that Jeremiah was saying. After all, the city of Jerusalem was being smashed at the very time he's prophesying these things. Soon the city would be burning. The people were dying in swaths, and those who survived were being carted off as prisoners. And so evidently, in the final verses of this chapter, there were some who heard what Jeremiah was saying, the future restoration of Jerusalem, and they despised what he said. It was all over, they said. God had invalidated the covenant. The promises were going to fail. And this is what the Lord refers to in verses 23 and 24. He says to Jeremiah, have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so they are no longer a nation in his sight. Now, the two clans refers to the twin kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Now, with Judah falling, they both were in chains. Some glorious kingdom that is. They were like people today. They look on the Christian church, and it's in cultural exile. It's in the process of cancellation. And they go, well, it's not where the future lies. And they despised the church. But God had an answer, and he gave the answer from the natural realm. Look at verses 20 and 21. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Now, the Lord speaks of his covenant with the day, his covenant with the night, as a way of expressing his sovereign rule over creation with its unfailing cycles of day and night. And God is speaking of the orderly way by which nature functions. It's a covenant because of his ongoing pledge for it. Philip Ryken points out that, by the way, modern science relies on this being true. There are fixed laws. If you're in school, you're studying chemistry or physics, you can do that because something's holding it together. Those laws remain true. There's an orderly progression. And God provides it by his power. Ryken says this, the study of science depends upon the fixed laws of heaven and earth. If the natural world did not follow orderly patterns, scientific measurements would be unreliable. Scientific investigation would be impossible. Now, God's point here, however, is not science, but faith. And he notes this, that no one goes to bed doubting that the sun's going to come up in the morning. Have you ever done that? I don't think you probably have. You go to bed at night and you don't lie there worrying. I wonder if the sun's going to come up tomorrow. No, you know the sun's going to come up tomorrow. Why? Because you have massive amounts of experience and empirical evidence. I asked the children this morning. I asked the three-year-olds, have you ever seen where the night came and the day did not follow? Our three-year-olds had never seen the time. I went to the 11-year-olds. And with their vast experience, they confirmed that daytime is followed by night and nighttime is followed by morning. Some of us have even more empirical evidence than that. Well, using an if-then construction, the Lord, he attests that the same certainty and for the same reason, his sovereign power and faithfulness, every promise he has made in Christ will come true. Look at verses 25 to 26. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, the Lord's promises will never fail for the same reason that daytime follows night. Because the faithful, omnipotent God, on the one hand, he ensures the consistent order of nature and the certain fulfillment of every promise he ever made. Everything we know tells us that God will not break his covenant with the day and the night. And the same is true of his saving promises. So long as the sun comes up in the morning and sets in the evening, the Christian can be certain that Jesus Christ reigns as king forever and ministers as priest everlastingly. All this means that the Lord will save his people, those who trust in Jesus and believe the gospel. Look at verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Now, that allusion to the stars of heaven reminds us of the promise God gave to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was upset. He didn't have any heirs. And God said, go out, look at the stars at night. You can't even count them. So shall your offspring be. The same could be said of the sands of the sea. They are beyond counting. And what the Lord was saying is that he who has promised an heir to sit on David's throne and a priest to secure his atoning mercy will have a vast multitude of those who are saved through Jesus Christ. And God's people not only benefit from his kingship, but we are entered into the kingly work by doing his will. We not only have the mercies of his priesthood, we become, as John says in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, we become a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. Well, let me conclude by asking this. Do you ever wonder that somehow God will fail you? We might excuse it if Jeremiah wondered. The city was being destroyed. Everything he'd known was crashing down around him. We feel like that many times a day. Do you worry that this means that God is going to fail you? Does doubt creep into your mind, thinking that if you trust Jesus, it's really going to amount to nothing? Do you suspect that the church, God's people today, the church really is irrelevant in a God-denying culture? Well, if you sometimes think these things, are tempted to do so, the Lord invites you to stick your head out the window because the sun came up today and it will set tonight. And the orderly conduct of nature does not happen apart from his sovereign faithfulness. And that same faithfulness that enabled him to conclude these promises and to ensure them, it allows him to conclude with the words, the promise of verse 26, for I will restore their fortunes. I will have mercy on them. The Savior who bears the name, the Lord is our righteousness, will not fail to impute that righteousness, to give that righteousness to everyone who trusts his saving work. Well, when you realize and remember that there is and must be a God who created our intricate, orderly planet, remember as well the words that Jeremiah later wrote, I think maybe remembering this chapter. And he urges you to keep on trusting every promise God has made in and through Jesus Christ. Why is that? He said, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the remarkable message you gave to the prophet Jeremiah long ago. And the New Testament says that he spoke this for our benefit. So, Father, help us never to doubt the Lord Jesus. Cause us to realize that this is the one Savior you promised. He has come. He is the only righteousness we could ever have. And he will never fail us. He reigns as king now. He will forever. He ministers as priest now. He will never fail to do so. We will be saved to the uttermost if only we will believe in him. Father, grant us this faith and through this faith the assurance of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.